If your Bible is not already there, I'd like for you to turn it to the book of Ezra, if you will. The book of Ezra. It's not a passage that we turn to a lot, but I hope that you'll be able to turn there with me, and I want you to think with me about some of the things that are found there. And I want to begin by saying how good it is to see everybody here tonight. We've got a very good crowd. We're thankful for all of you. We have guests with us tonight and from different places across the area. We're glad that you're here, and we hope that you'll come back and be with us just any time that you have the opportunity. You missed a really good sermon this morning. Brother Jared spoke this morning to talk about habits that we should add, some habits that we should put away. And indeed, it was a very encouraging and profitable lesson, even though he didn't take the encouragement of Jacob and I. It's still a very good lesson. Thank you, Jared, for that good lesson this morning. I want to begin my lesson this evening by recalling what you already have, perhaps know, about Bible history, particularly about one section of Bible history. During the reign of King Solomon, God's people attained what we might call the golden age of Israel. It was the time in which 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 25 tells us that every man, they were so peaceful that every man would sit under his own vine and every man under his own fruit tree. It was a time in which the nation of Israel was at the zenith of their wealth and the power and of their dominion and prominence. And they were at the height of their peace. But after the death of Solomon, God's people split into two competing kingdoms. And they began a long tragic spiral downward, away from God, which eventually led to their exile, first Israel to Assyria and then later Judah into Babylonian captivity. They were a great nation. They went from being a great nation to being a people who were dominated and conquered and deported and enslaved by other nations. Eventually, as God promised, there was a remnant of those Jews who did return to the land. They were allowed to come. You can notice that from our reading tonight from Ezra chapter 1 and the first four verses. God moved Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow the people of God to come back. That first group came back under the leadership of two men, one named Joshua and the other named Zerubbabel. That was the largest contingent, it seems, that came back. And though some of the Jews returned to the land, not all of them by any means, these were still, when they came back to the land, these were still dark days for the people of God. Their nation had been destroyed. The land itself had been laid waste. There was very little of the natural resources that were just immediately available to them. The city of Jerusalem lay in ruins, its walls broken down, its gates consumed by fire. The magnificent temple which Solomon had built was something that had been destroyed long ago. Their former glory was just a memory that could be recalled only by a few of the older people of the land. They were a despised people, and they were scorned by the people who had come to occupy the land into which they were now coming. But in these dark days, there were some remarkable men who stepped forward to serve God. And one of those very great men was a man by the name of Ezra. When we're first introduced to Ezra, he's living in Babylon during the reign of a king by the name of Artaxerxes. Scholars say this was somewhere around 4.5 centuries before Jesus came into the world, somewhere around 457, 458 B.C. The Bible tells us in Ezra 7 and verse 6, that Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Don't overlook the fact that this text tells us that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. We'll come back to that here in just a little bit. Ezra had petitioned the king of Persia for permission to lead the Israelites back to Jerusalem to help his people rebuild their nation and to restore their religion, and that permission was granted. According to Ezra chapter 7, this journey took about 4 months to make. We turn to Ezra chapter 8 and verse 31. The Bible says, "Then we journeyed from the river Ava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way." which tells us that there were people who, when these children of Israel came back to their land, they were laying in wait for the people of Israel. They would fight them along the way, and God would give them deliverance because He was going to be with them. He wanted them to come back. About 4 days after Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, the leaders of God's people informed Ezra that many of his countrymen had again become unfaithful to God. If you have your Bibles open to Ezra, look at Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those are the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled." You know, there have been times I've only had a beard for about 5 years in my life. And there have been times when, because of the condition of brethren, I wanted to pull my hair out, but maybe I've never done it. But you can just see the grief that Ezra is in because of what has happened. He was distraught by this news, but he didn't give up. Now, there have been times when I've been tempted. In fact, it could be argued there have been times when I've actually given up, but not Ezra. Instead, he led his people out of their sins and back to God. Later in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra is mentioned again, and he's still hard at work. He's still doing the work of God. He's still making sure that the Bible is read in the hearing of the people. So in these dark and troubled times after the Babylonian captivity, Ezra was one of those great men who stepped forward to serve God, and he helped others serve God as well. Now, I think it's really easy to see why Ezra was able to play such a key role during those dark, difficult, and dangerous times. Because we turn to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, and we read these words, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." And I am sure that especially those of you who are older have studied this verse more. I think that you can see that in this text, Ezra had determined that he was going to do three things. He had set three very important goals for his life. The first of those goals was that he wanted to learn the law of the Lord. Now, please understand, because of what we have read earlier, we've come to understand that he is a scribe and he is skilled in the law of Moses. So this practice began long before he ever came into the land, long before he led the children of Israel back to Canaan. Here was a man who knew that if he was going to do God's will for his life, the first thing he was going to have to do is study to know the law of God. He was going to have to know it backwards and forwards. He was going to have to be able to quote its message. He was going to have to be able to charge people when they were in sin and to tell them what they needed to do in order to come out of that sin and be the kind of people that God would have them to be. He studied to do the law of God. You know, there were a lot of intellectual pursuits that a man with such mental acumen as Ezra could have pursued, but he chose the greatest pursuit of all, and that is to know the law of the Lord. The second goal that he had was to practice it. It's important when someone reads the Word of God that he does so not merely as an academic pursuit, but that he reads it in order for his life to be changed, in order for him to be a different person. His motivation for learning the Word of God was so that he might obey the God that he served. It reminds us a little bit of, it reminds us a lot of what Jesus said in John 7 and verse 17 when he said, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching." And certainly that described Ezra perfectly. Ezra was a man who wanted to know the law of God. He was willing to do the law of God. And so it became very evident that he could learn what God's law was, so to practice it. But then there was a third thing that we see in this passage that tells us about Ezra. He had said in his heart, he had determined that not only was he going to study and practice the law of God, but he determined that he was going to teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. He was going to help other people to serve also. He was not a selfish man. In fact, I'm going to argue that he's one of the most selfless men that you can imagine, because he's given himself over to this pursuit to know and then to live God's law, and then he's going to practice it. Now, let me quickly mention in passing that this is exactly the right order in which Ezra needed to go about these pursuits, because no one is really fit to teach others if they're not first living the law of God themselves. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to, as teachers, achieve a state of perfection in our lives. Of all people know that that seems to be far away. I'm never going to attain to that. But it does mean that we need to make sure our own lives are in order before we start working on other people. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, in that last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount? He's talking about, and had pointed out in chapter 5 of that book, that his disciples needed to exceed the righteous of the Pharisees and Sadducees, something that I know that most people realized or thought would have been an impossible thing to do, but Jesus is saying that's what you've got to do. And now here in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judged, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Doesn't mean that the speck doesn't need to be removed that's in your brother's eye. But what it does mean is that you have got to apply the Word of God first to yourself. You've got to make sure that you are walking the walk and talking the talk, and that you're doing just exactly what God wants you to do. And then you've got a right to be able to help other people with the same issue. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" He was pointing out the hypocrisy of some who would say but wouldn't do themselves. And so it's important that if we're going to teach other people, that we're going to have to practice what we study. When we study to learn the law of God, before we teach other people, then we need to be practicing that which we are teaching to other people. But what I really want you to think about tonight is what the Bible means when it said that Ezra had set his heart. He had set his heart to do these things, to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. It's kind of interesting that this particular phrase is translated differently by various translators, all pretty much summing up the same thought. The New American Standard and English Standard Version and a couple of others translate this as Ezra had set his heart. The Christian Standard Bible says that Ezra had determined in his heart. And that's kind of the same idea, isn't it? If he has set his heart to do something, like Paul said he was set for the defense of the gospel, doesn't it mean that Ezra had determined that he was going to study the law of the Lord? That he was determined that he was going to practice it? That he was determined that he was going to teach it to others? And to do that, obviously, he had to prepare himself in order to be able to do that. His preparation is in the study and in the doing and then in the teaching. He devoted himself to this according to the NIV. And so he gave his whole life to the prospect. He gave his whole life, devoted his whole life to this area of work. Now, whether you say he set his heart or he prepared his heart, what you must see in Ezra is a man that is a man with a spiritual purpose. He has a spiritual plan about his life, and he is going to do his best to accomplish it. And my point is that Ezra became that kind of man. He became who he became. He accomplished what he was able to accomplish because he set his goals first to accomplish them. He committed himself to doing what he had to do to achieve them. It is kind of interesting to notice the past tense of these verbs in this text: determined, prepared, devoted. You know, he had done, he had certainly in the past determined in his mind that this is what he was going to do, and he set about to achieve that. Ezra was able to return to the promised land to help his people because he had prepared himself ahead of time. He had set his mind. He had purposed that this was what he was going to do. Now, if that's what Ezra did, if he tried to make those kinds of goals his own goals, don't you think that that's what New Testament Christians ought to do today? Shouldn't we be like Ezra by committing ourselves to worthy spiritual goals ourselves? Now, the rest of this is going to turn eminently practical. Because what I want to say is, I'm talking tonight to men, and young men particularly, who may one day decide, maybe even very early in their life, that they want to preach the gospel. I know young men today who are preaching the gospel, and it was all that they ever wanted to do. They set their heart, this is what I want to do with my life, and so this is what I am going to do. There are evangelists that are needed in every corner of this globe. Every corner of our country. There are parts of our own country that are destitute of New Testament Christians. We live probably in the most church country in the world, but there are people who still do not know the Word of God, and there is a crying need for people to do that. To evangelize, carry the good news of the gospel to other areas, to set your heart, to learn to do, to know the law of God, and then to do the law of God in your life, and then to teach. That's an important undertaking. Now, here's the thing. Evangelists have to come from somewhere. This old boy came from Ruin, Walker County, Alabama, and anybody that knew me in my youth would tell you they never would have thought that Jim Deason would be preaching, much less here in Coleman, Alabama. And you know, here's Jared, and he's from Winston County, Alabama, and it's kind of like Walker County, if not worse. Who's expecting anything? Can anything good come out of Winston County? You know, that's what they ask about Jesus in Nazareth. Well, I'll tell you, absolutely something did. Because there's a lot of good people in Winston County, Alabama, and Jared's going to be, I think, one of the best of the crop. That's just what I'm saying. But we have to come from, those who are going to teach God's law are going to have to come from somewhere. Why not Coleman? Why not South Coleman? Why not some of you young boys here that are sitting on this second row here? Why not some of you determining in your life that what you want to do is to preach the gospel of Jesus? And you want to take the gospel to other areas of the world. And there's young people sitting out here, young men, that you can make that determination. And then there's some of you young girls who can think of no more noble purpose than maybe to be the wife of a preacher one of these days. There's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with it. Somebody needs to do it, and why not you? And there are some of you who may be in a secular occupation. You know, let me tell you something. I would hate to educate myself to do a job, and then when I go to work, I hate every minute of it. And you know, sometimes a person will go from pillar to post finding that job that he wants to have. And I would hate to think that I'd wake up every morning and just hate to do what I do. I've got the very best job in the whole wide world. Now, I realize that sometimes, you may not realize it, but sometimes preaching can be a pretty tough job. But I also know that the very best years of my life have been spent with some of the very best people in all of the world. And when people start bemoaning the condition of preachers and what they have to go through, I just want to tell them to stop. You know, they need to just stop, go do something else if they want to do it, but do it quickly. We need to love what we're doing. And that's for preachers and for everybody else too. And there are some of you young men who probably would do a really good job if you would devote yourself to the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of Christ. It's probably not going to be as lucrative a path as you may be on for your life as far as material things are concerned. But it will be the most noble calling that you can imagine. So we want to encourage people to commit themselves to study the law of the Lord. We want to encourage you not only to study it, but to do it. And then to set about the idea of teaching it to other people. Whether you ever become a full-time evangelist or not, that's really in some ways beside the point. We all need to be teachers of the gospel of Jesus, right? We really do. And so if we're going to be like Ezra, determined to study, determined to do, and determined to practice, I'm talking to people, young men, who also decide you want to be an elder or a deacon in the Lord's church. Making it your goal to learn the Scriptures. Making it your goal to develop wisdom in your life. Making it your goal to gain the respect of the people that are around you, so that one day you might be able to serve them in some special capacity. Older Christian men have been heard to lament, "I waited too long to start preparing myself to be an elder." I'm not saying that if a man didn't start preparing to be an elder or deacon when he was young, that he can never become one. But what I am saying is this: one reason that many older men aren't able to serve is because they didn't set their hearts to do that soon enough. They didn't set their hearts to do that soon enough. I'm also saying that it's not presumptuous, it's not arrogant, it's not egotistical for young men to set such goals in your life that this is what we want to do, because there's a lot of people in this audience who's going to help you every step of the way if you want to serve God in whatever capacity you want to serve Him. We're going to do everything we can to encourage that. It's really important that we have good servants. And we're not going to have those servants unless we prepare by studying, by doing, and by teaching God's law. I'm also talking to men and women of any age who need to prepare their hearts to become capable house-to-house teachers or kitchen table teachers, people who can privately teach the gospel. This church and every church needs men and women who will commit themselves to develop the necessary knowledge and the ability to be able to teach God's Word to other people. And it takes work. It takes someone being like Ezra, setting in your heart that you're going to study the law of the Lord, setting in your heart that you are going to do it, be a good example to other people, and setting in your heart that you want to communicate what you've learned and what you're doing to other people. You know, I've known some of the best women Bible students in the country. And I'm really blessed to have been able to see them. It's not that they're just able to teach young people. They do a wonderful job of that, being able to teach the kids in our Bible classes. But they will rival many men in their ability to be able to communicate God's law. We need more women like that. We need women who can and will stand before other women and teach ladies' Bible classes and things of that nature. You bring that up and there'll be people who'll be few and far between who will really want to teach a full quarter of a ladies' Bible class or something. Sometimes, you know, you're looking for an older woman to do that. And they'll say, "Well, I'll teach one class, or maybe I'll teach two," and we scatter it around. No, we're talking about somebody who'll just take it and go with it. Do we have people like that who are willing to do that? We need Ezra's there. I'm talking about men who are willing to lead public worship. And I want to reword that. I want to talk about men and women who will effectively lead public worship service. I really think it's important to put that word effectively there, because we put out a thing for men to tell us what they will do, and then, of course, they'll check the boxes and we'll use them. And we do it. Some of us do it to a lesser ability than others. Now, you see, just to be honest with you, I'm never really a good announcement maker. I think Whit Rice is the best announcement maker I've ever seen in my life. And I would vote for him to be able to teach that to other people because he does such an excellent job of it. Others of you do a good job too. I just kind of think he's the bell cow when it comes to doing that kind of thing. He does such a really good job. Some of you young people have no idea what that expression means. And if you don't, tell your parents. And if your parents don't know, come ask me. All right, I'll be glad to tell you. But we need people who can do a good job making announcements and make them effectively. We need people who can do a good job leading singing. There's a difference between a song starter and a song leader, okay? There's a lot of people who want to lead singing. And it's a great desire that you have to want to lead singing. But you know, what I have found through the years is that there are not nearly so many people who want to learn to lead singing well. You know, people will teach a Bible class, but they may not do a very good job teaching it. You know what I'm talking about? We need to learn how to be better teachers. And we need to learn the skill that it takes in order to be a good song leader. There are people with absolutely great voices who could lead God's people in worship so well if they'd just take the time to learn a few things. While I'm there and on my soapbox, let me talk about reading the scriptures for just a moment. We've had two very good scripture readers today, and so it makes me feel very comfortable in saying this. But sometimes people really don't take the time to read beforehand what they're going to get up and read. I have heard people, radio announcers particularly, I did a lot of radio work back earlier in my preaching and was around a lot of radio announcers. I've known men who got fired for trying to read the news cold and some of the things that they would say. In fact, I've even noticed on the local Birmingham news, from time to time there'll be somebody who will mispronounce something and they'll mispronounce it in a miserable way. When if we just take the time to read it beforehand, and if we didn't understand what a word meant, to make sure that we not only learned how it was pronounced, but learned what it meant as well. Darrell came out this morning after reading this morning, and he said, "You know, I think he said I'd never really thought about what a Scythian was, and so I looked that up." In order to be able to see what a Scythian was. In fact, he said, "I had trouble pronouncing it for a while till I learned to get it." Now, I really appreciate somebody who's willing to do that in order to make sure that when he reads correctly. It's really important to be able to read effectively when you're communicating the Word of God. Even leading public prayers. Learning to pray effectively is a really important thing to do. How are you able to preach effectively? How are you able to serve as an elder more or less effectively, or to be a better Bible reader or a better Bible class teacher or whatever, no matter what class you're teaching? How do you do that? Well, you do what Ezra did. You set your mind to do it. You determine to do it. You be willing to make the sacrifices that it takes to do whatever it is you do and do the very best possible job that you can do. I don't know when we became satisfied with mediocre in some of the things that we do. I don't know that that is good. If I went up to Dexter Campbell and I said, "Dexter, I want you to do me a mediocre job of building me a house," he would look at me like I was absolutely crazy. And I wonder if that's not what we do when it comes to the Lord's work too. This church and every church needs men who will commit themselves to develop the abilities to excel in this service. And, you know, while I am at it, I'm talking to Christian women who need to prepare their hearts to do the important kind of serving and teaching that they can do around the local church. This church and every church needs women who will commit themselves to gain the knowledge and the skill that will enable them to excel in that teaching. And you know, I think when I make that statement that I'm actually preaching to the crowd, to the choir, because I do believe that when it comes to serving other people, I don't think you can outserve the women of this church. Because the women of this church, you are absolutely excellent when it comes to that. And you know that your tribe needs to be increased. And so there's always more that you can add to the number of young women and older women who are able to do certain things. This church and every church needs a Phoebe who was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. She stood out so much that Paul would mention her. This church needs women like Priscilla, who along with her husband Aquila was able to communicate the law of God and to serve and be what Paul called fellow workers in the kingdom of God. They're needed every day and in every way. Indeed, Ezra left a powerful example for all of us. He recognized that serving God and helping others should be one of the great priorities of life, and we need to realize that ourselves. So he set worthy goals for his life, and we need to give our lives to spiritual, these same spiritual goals, to spiritual purposes, instead of just drifting along with whatever we might feel we might want to do at a given moment in time. He was committed to taking steps to make sure that he could serve God and to serve him effectively. And as you think about that, remember, it's not egotistical, presumptuous, or arrogant for the young or the old or anyone to have similar goals about serving God but doing all that they can do. It's a noble thing to want to be as effective as you can in serving God. According to our abilities, our circumstances, our opportunities, that is what all of us ought to be doing. But in conclusion, I want you to think about something for just a minute. I want you to think about the fact that most people in Ezra's day did not do what Ezra did. Now just think about that for a minute. Most people in Ezra's day did not do what Ezra was doing. There must have been millions and millions who just lived out their lives without ever preparing their hearts to do anything really important and lasting. You suppose sometimes that that might be some of us? Could that be me? Could it be some of us? You need to realize that it can happen to you just like it can happen to me unless we set our heart to do the things that matter. We must set our hearts to do the things that matter. Because you see, it's not going to be long before we will, no matter how old you are, for we're going to pass from this life into the next. And don't you want God to look at you and say, you know, you did the very best job that you could do. You did what you could do to serve me. Now, I understand none of us are going to be perfect. All of us are going to need the forgiveness and the grace of God. But we want God to say, well done, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. So I'm appealing to you, to every member of this church, to decide how you can best serve God and others. And then I want you to determine what steps you need to take in order to be able to achieve that. And then make the solemn commitment that Ezra did to do the things that will give your life real purpose and real meaning and real lasting value. There's a song that we sometimes sing. And it's the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. That is a beautiful song with a beautiful message. What a wonderful thing it would be if there's someone here tonight that hasn't begun to serve the Lord, that you'd make tonight the night where you decided that I've been out in the world long enough, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do, and I'm going to start it tonight. Baptistry is filled. The garments are in readiness. We've made every preparation we can possibly for your obedience. But what it takes is for you to step out into the aisle, walk down, sit on the front seat, give me your hand, the Lord, your heart, and we'll do anything we can to help you. It may be that there are some changes that you need to make in your life, some things that you've done that are wrong. Maybe you've done them publicly wrong, and you need to publicly confess your sin. No better time than right now to do it. It may be that you're thinking that, yes, it's time that I did. I, as a Christian, I've been kind of just drifting along. Let me find out what I can do for the Lord and how I can do it. You want some help in that? You talk to me and Tim. You talk to Jared and Jacob. We'll be glad to help you in that regard. But if you need to respond publicly anyway, we'd encourage you to do that while together we stand and while we sing. Won't you come?